It's good to see each of y'all. It's still weird to be a visitor in my home church. but it is a joy to be here. I'm still a young enough preacher that I get awful nervous before I speak, and so if I didn't visit with you during lunch, that's why. So stick around, we'll talk afterwards. I heard about those 30-second sermons, and I'd probably do best if I just stuck with that, right? Well, I won't make promises. It'd be nice. Okay. I'm going to ask a real simple question, and you're going to have the answer to it, and then we're going to think about it. Real simple question, and you know the answer. When should I turn to God? Simple question. Simple answer. Answer that I would put, one word, is now.
Amen.
In all situations. I've been looking at the book of James at Fairhaven. And so if you look at James 5:13, he writes, "Is there any among you afflicted? Is there anybody troubled? Anybody in agony, anguish, whether that's in your physical body, whether that's in your mind, whether that's in your soul?"
Yeah.
Just pray. Who are you turning to? You're turning to the only one who can do anything about it.
Amen.
This is the exact opposite of what the world will tell you. There's plenty of advice out there. None of it says turn to God.
That's right.
I'm afflicted. Well, it's got to be somebody's fault. Let me blame somebody. I used to be a lawyer. Let me sue somebody. Who can I be angry with? And the world will pat you on the back and say, "Yeah, you're right. You're right to be angry." I could look to earthly solutions to whatever is troubling me. And I kind of use that term solution real loosely. They're kind of like band-aids on a gunshot wound. It don't really cover it. It doesn't do any good. Distractions or escapes. You know, Camp Moriah, we spent a long time looking at Psalm 34. I'm going to look at just a couple of those verses very briefly. 34. In verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears." Is there any fear that you're not willing to take to the Lord today? Is there any fear that I'm not willing? "I sought Him, He heard me, He delivered me from all my fears." And then down in verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." That's a statement of fact. But it doesn't stop there. "But the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Both of those verses. All your fears, all your afflictions. The Lord's where you got to go. The Lord's where I have to go. Sometimes we're not afflicted. It may seem rare. The next portion in that James 5 and 13 says, "Is any merry?" Right, is anybody cheerful? Are you happy? Are you having a time of blessing? What does it say? It says, sing. Let them sing psalms. You're singing psalms of praise and gratitude and blessings. You're acknowledging where it's come from.
Amen.
Does the world tell you to do that?
No.
You're having a good time. The Lord said, pat you on the back. Well, you deserve it. You earned it. You're doing such and such. And well, you just enjoy this. You relax. You take it easy. You bask in the moment. Who does that put all the light and glory on? Do y'all deserve it? I know what I deserve, and it ain't blessings. Every blessing that I've gotten that you've got is it's mercy.
Right.
It's grace.
Amen.
It's the wrong focus. So when sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes it's easier to see my need for the Lord in those hard times. Whereas when things are good, I can kind of get lost in the good, enjoying the blessings and not looking at who is blessing me.
Yeah.
What do I need to do? I need to sing. I need to sing praises to Him. I've got something to sing praise about every day.
Yeah, amen.
The beginning of that book of James in 1 and verse 9 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted." Okay? You've been working hard at work. You finally got that promotion. You got that raise. Things are looking up. You paid off the house. Whatever it is, things are kind of, you know, and it doesn't have to just be financial situation. It can be whatever situation where you were in a low state and the Lord's raising you up. What do? You rejoice. Do you rejoice in that? That's their temptation, isn't it? Rejoice in the stuff. Rejoice in the pride or the accolades or whatever it is. But no, what do we need to rejoice in? It's the Lord!
Amen.
World doesn't teach that. The world says, well, take pride. Take pride in your work. Pat yourself on the back. I need to turn to the Lord. I need Him now. When I'm afflicted, when I'm doing well, when I've been raised up, and when I'm lowered. The next thing is the rich man. He can rejoice too when he's made low. Y'all done a lot of rejoicing when you've gotten that demotion? They cut your salary in half. You were let go. It says we can rejoice in the Lord there because through those things, the Lord's reminding us that all this is temporary. It's fleeting. It's going away. Don't put your faith and your hope in the stuff here. Guys who are young and starting out, looking to careers and building all up, that's not you. That's not your identity. That's not who you are. You're a servant of the King. He's given you time. He's given you abilities. He's given you energy. You're to use it in His service. When He blesses that labor and things are better, praise Him. It's for His glory. And when things are hard and they don't go your way, then guess what? He's teaching you. He's teaching you that all this is just, we're just passing through. Right? That's what it means to sojourn. We're visiting temporarily. We've got a green card, but we're not citizens here. Okay? We're going to a land where that's the inheritance that we're looking for. That's the good land. That's the land where there's real rest. This is the idea in Philippians 4:4, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. At all times, you can rejoice in the Lord, whether you're having a period of low or you're having a period of high. Old Brother Jimmy during lunch, you know, I'm having a period of low right now. The last thing my carnal self wants to do is be up here in front of you. It's been a hard week. You feel like you labor in things and they just don't turn out. But what did I say to him? I need to encourage myself in the Lord because there's nowhere else I can turn.
Right.
If I'm turning to myself, guess what? I'm leaning on something faulty.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm turning on you, I need you. Lift me up. And brothers and sisters, y'all can encourage each other, but it's just a small little support instead of looking to the... How do you support each other? You turn the focus back to where the real support is.
Yeah.
And here's the kicker. You all know this. I'm not saying anything that you don't know. But if you're like me, I forget.
Yeah.
Or I act like I forget, or I just don't do it. The beginning of James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So I can rejoice in the Lord even when my faith is being tested, because He's using it to work patience in me, which is good for me because I can be more profitable in His service. If I'm looking at the things of the world and the advice of the world, is that the conclusion you're going to come to when you're having trials, testings of your faith? No, if you're anything like me, you'll be getting down in the mully grubs of, well, this just is not much fun. Let me look for an escape hatch. I don't want to do this. Something must be wrong. Sometimes there is things wrong. Sometimes the Lord's using it to show us the areas of our life where we're still covered in sin. Right? Sometimes it's just for your good. And if you're looking to the Lord and you're looking to His Word and looking to the truth that He's given you, you can have those assurances and you can count them joy. Does that mean it's going to be fun? No. That's more of an accounting term. So you put it over here in the joy bucket. Will it feel like joy? Will it be pleasant? No, not necessarily. But you can still count that as joy because of what the Lord can do to you and through you through these trials. Okay? Okay, things are on a level plane in your life. And yet you're really experiencing that joy of the Lord. Y'all have had mountaintop experiences? They seem to be few, at least in my life, few and far between, and there tend to be a lot of valleys in between. But what do we tend to do when we're up there? Again, if you're like me, I tend to take my foot off the gas. I tend to feel like, okay, well, I'm kind of plateaued. And I take my eyes off the Lord. I'm there. I mean, it's one of the closest times I've been with Him and feeling and trying to serve. And yet, somehow, I just slow down. When do we need to turn to the Lord? This is really simple, right? Really simple. Always. Now. Even when we're on the mountaintop experience where we're just so thrilled and in love with the Lord and you can see Him more clearly than you've ever seen, that's when you need to turn to Him again. How about in times of temptation of our flesh? Right? We're looking at something we don't need to be looking at on computers. We're indulging in substances or drinking things that harm our body. There's all myriad of temptations of the flesh. I don't have time to flesh them all out. You'll know what they are. You know the things that you struggle with. I know the things that I struggle with. How often do we kind of get in our head of, well, I need to kind of clean myself up from this before I go to the Lord. I can't pray right now. I'm not good enough. Y'all, if that was a standard, we would never pray. You can't get good enough. Well, I can't go to church right now because I know what I did last night. You need to go to church because of what you did last night. You need to come and sit under the sound of the gospel and be convicted by it. That's a good thing. Turn now. Well, I know what I'm struggling with. Go now. Turn now. Don't wait. Don't wait until there's some magical, imaginary moment where you're good enough. It doesn't come. You need Him now. And guess what? He loves you in your condition. He died for you when you were His enemy. You were His enemy. You were a sinner. And He still loved you. There's nothing that you can do that's going to shock Him. God has never learned anything. He knows it all. Turn to Him now. And you know what? There's no sin that you may be grappling with that He doesn't give you a way to escape from that. Right? One, you're not unique. Everything that you're struggling with, there's been another human on the planet who struggled with it too. Your particular ones may not be the same as mine, but there's nothing unique about them. Okay? And the Lord knows that. And He doesn't give you more of that than you can bear because He gives you an avenue to escape from those temptations. Right? You're not subject to them as they're not your master anymore. You have a master. He's good. He's lovely. Turn to Him for strength. You know, you heard about Paul this morning, his thorn of the flesh, in time of his weakness, and the Lord came and spoke to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And what was Paul able to take from that? Well, in the time of this weakness, I'm able to glory in my infirmities. That's turning to God. I'm struggling. But God gets more glory out of it. He gets to show off. He gets to show how big His strength is, how big His grace is, and how much He pours it out upon you. And I can glory in my infirmities. Guess what? I've still got the infirmities. They don't just go away. Paul's didn't. Right? The answer to his prayer was, no, the thorns remain. But God's still there.
Amen.
Turn to Him. How about in times of strength? Right? We talked about mountaintop experience, but a little bit different. Times of strength, where you're feeling like you've got it. Where you feel like, I've got a handle on things. I can do this.
Watch out.
Yeah, me too. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you." You need God when you feel strong. Because it's an illusion. Your pride has told you something that ain't true. I've got it. I can carry these cares. Lord, I've given you these over here. I've got this bucket. You know, together we're a team. I've got... No! Cast all your cares upon Him.
Yeah, amen.
He's strong enough to bear it. You can't overload Him. Right. You can quickly overload yourself, and you can delude yourself into thinking that I can do it. Right? The admonition for us is to proactively humble ourselves. That means we are doing the humbling. The Lord is more than capable of humbling us, but the process is far less pleasant than if we do it ourselves. Right? Humble yourself. So turn to the Lord. In times of your strength, recognize that's a danger. That I need to increase my dependency on the Lord. Sometimes in my studies at the church, I feel very focused, very alert. In that, all I could say is that I'd better continue to study. I need to turn to the Lord to continue to be a student of His Word. Don't ever feel like I've gotten to this point where I've got it. Because I don't. Right? To be diligent in our studies. Right? To be workmen so we're not showing ourselves to be, ignorant in what we're talking about. But what about those times when we're not alert? And we're not focused? When we're distracted? When we're lazy? When we're bored, when we're just inactive in the Lord's service, what do we need to do then? We need to turn to God. Go to Romans 13 and verse 10. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." You're here today on a Monday. Odds are at some point in your life, you had an experience and you realized the truth. But with that guy who'd been speaking up before you, before it just kind of, rang hollow. And one day, you heard it was true. Since that time, time's passed, right? Do you know what you're closer to now? The Lord coming back.
Yeah.
Do you know when that's going to happen? Me neither. But brothers and sisters, there's no excuse for us to be inattentive or lazy or bored in the Lord's service. The time is far spent. The day is at hand. The day is getting closer. Every moment, we're getting closer to our Lord and Savior returning and us seeing Him. Kids, y'all ever study for a test? Maybe. Homeschoolers, maybe not so much. You ever had a project that you were supposed to do? Do you care more about that project the night before it's due or the 2 months ago when it was assigned? You got 2 months to do it or the night before, right? You care more, right? We need to live like this is the night before. The Lord's coming back. There's an urgency in this. How do I serve Him now? Not tomorrow, not 10 years, not when I've got the house worked out and the car worked out and the kids worked out and all the things fixed. And then in my ideal golden age, I'll have time to serve the Lord. No! That ain't promised. Right? Tomorrow's not promised. Right? That was the admonition of those. We're going to go to this city and live there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Well, you know if the Lord's going to let you. So we say that expression, Lord willing. It's Lord willing, and if He lets me live, then we'll do something. Right? But tomorrow's not promised. And so, my exhortation to you, and that's all this really is, right? Could have been done in 30 seconds. As at all times, regardless of where you are in your life, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how close you are to the Lord, how far you are, what sins you're struggling with, what the relationships are within your church or within your family, all those things. The solution is the same. Now's the time to turn to the Lord. Now's the time to pray to Him. Now's the time to get into His Word, to learn more about Him. Now's the time to beseech Him. Now's the time to invest into your church with your time and your energy and your labors. Those abilities that He's given you for His service, use them in His service. Quit acting like they're your playthings. They're His. And all the while you're doing it, remember to rejoice and praise Him. Because guess what? He's worthy of your praise. There's plenty to praise about. Right? Sing those songs, whether you're driving down the road. I mean, it's such a simple thing. Yeah. But you try singing hymns, or just humming them, or just thinking about the words as you're going along, and see if that doesn't change your perspective. It's off that car in front of me that doesn't know how to drive, or that boss who doesn't know what he's talking about, or whatever it is, all those things that we just allow to just kind of weigh down on us. But if you're driving along or you're walking along and you're singing those hymns, suddenly you're seeing the one who has the ability, the one who's already done all the work, right? And we sing about the victory in Jesus. It's not a potential victory. It's a victory. It's assured. And so if you've been given this inheritance, that's, you know, billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars, right? You imagine all these zeros that you can't even imagine. And at the end, we're worried about the change, right? Is it 35 cents or 37 cents, right? All the garbage in our life, all the good things in our life, everything that goes on here is that difference in that little bit amount of change. Yeah. Why are you sweating that when you've already been given? And it's just a matter of time until you get to see it. So turn to your Lord. Thank you.
Appreciate the thoughts that have gone before. I would prefer to go before Jonathan, that way he can clean up any mistakes or messes that I make along the way. Thankful for the Lord calling my brother into the ministry, and I've said, he may not know that I've said this, but I've said several times at our home church that I feel like Jonathan got all the gifts, and I used to be upset about that with the Lord, thinking, why did he get all the gifts? But I'm thankful for the gifts that the Lord's given him, and that he has the ability to use those in God's service. I want to talk about a time for rebuilding this afternoon, a time for rebuilding. Remember when I was probably 6 or 7 years old going to my grandparents' house, Herman and Marcina Wilkinson's, and I think riding with my mother or aunt, somebody told me as we were driving on the road, the back roads there going towards Oxford, they pointed out an old building on the side of the road. It had a maybe some of y'all know where this is at. It's got a water wheel and it's real run down, but the remark was made, yeah, that's something that didn't get burned down. Everything else between Atlanta and Savannah got burned down by Sherman when he marched to the sea during the Civil War. But that building was spared. And I thought that was an interesting idea to think about a whole society, city, and everything in the path of that army being destroyed. And then we had, as you know, in the South, we had the period of Reconstruction, and maybe if Abraham Lincoln had survived, that would have gone differently than it did. But I came across a quote recently in regard to the overturning of Roe v. Wade, and I want to share that with you. This man said, "I hope the American people will know how to treasure this historic opportunity." Have you heard this quote? Have you read this?
No.
This guy's name is Carlo Maria Viano. I think he might be a Catholic priest, and I'm sorry to quote a Catholic priest to you, but if it makes you feel any better, I think he's in a lot of trouble with most Catholics, so maybe you'll feel a little better about him in knowing that. But he said, "I hope the American people will know how to treasure this historic opportunity and that they will understand that there cannot be justice." Listen to this. I agree with this wholeheartedly. "I hope they will understand that there cannot be justice anywhere the right to abortion is recognized, that there cannot be peace and prosperity in a society that massacres its own children, and there cannot be liberty wherever license, vice, and pride subvert God's commandments." June 24th, 2022. I hope the American people will know how to treasure this historic opportunity. So I want to talk to you about a time for rebuilding, but just on the kind of the surface level, the shallow level is when we think about our society and the world in which we live in, our country in which we live in, that's really just the very surface level. I think that politics and culture is very much downstream from what happens in the kingdom of God. And like Elder Lawrence mentioned this morning, noticing a turn about 10 years ago, I think that that's a fair assessment of the Lord beginning to heal our land is when His people are humbled and repent and turn from their wicked ways and cry out to Him, and He hears from heaven and gives that promise that He will heal their land. Now, it wasn't at the end of the Civil War, but it was a decisive moment during the Civil War. Probably many of you memorized this in high school, maybe. Abraham Lincoln's address at Gettysburg. He gave this speech 87 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And it was a decisive point during the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg in Pennsylvania. And that was, ironically, that was about 159 years ago, July 1st through 3rd, 1863, when the battle took place. And later in November, they had a time to commemorate those that had died there. And he gave these words. And I want you to listen, especially to the last sentence or so. He says, "Fourscore and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain." And this is the part I want you to take note of. "That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln, November 19, 1863. This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. When Roe versus Wade was overturned, I thought of that phrase from his speech, and I thought to myself, I wonder if our nation may have a new birth of freedom. It feels to me, and I don't have any empirical evidence for it, but I have felt in my spirit that since that law was overturned, that there's been a cloud that's sort of lifted, hanging over our whole country. And we know that it's still legal in different places around the country, but it's back where it should be. There's been an injustice for the last 49 years when our Supreme Court said to every citizen of this country, you have to tolerate, you have to accept, you have to condone this sort of behavior, murdering unborn children. Now it's back to the state level, and it's a lot easier to hold your state leaders accountable and to let them know your mind than it is maybe the federal government. We have the opportunity, I believe, to begin rebuilding in our country, but in order to do that, you know, there has to be a rebuilding in our marriages. There has to be a rebuilding in our home, rebuilding in the church, rebuilding in the community, the local community, rebuilding in our country. But let's not go there. What about rebuilding in our hemisphere, our portion of the world? And what about the whole world? This Thursday, those of you that attend here at Shoal Creek and those that go to Fairhaven on Wednesday night, you'll get to hear Elder Conrado Pinto speak from the Philippines, Lord willing. And we just had such a great time visiting with him in our home. By the way, Jonathan, I'll give you a challenge. Even though we have 10 children, he said that he enjoyed staying with us better than anybody else. So you got to outdo that. I was really surprised that he could say that with so many people in the house. But Elder Conrado, I told him I'd heard about a lady from the Philippines who has all these shoes. Anybody heard about this? The president, the former president, I didn't know. I just heard about a lady that had a lot of shoes. Yeah. And she was maybe going to jail for corruption. She had so many shoes that she'd just throw the pair away. She'd wear one pair of shoes and throw it away. And he said, oh, that's not it. She said, sorry, but this is what he said. He said, she also has a factory for making underwear, and she throws away underwear every day too. So she's got that much money that she's got these factories that make shoes for her, and she just discards them after one use. I said, man, you know, what happened to her? He actually is kind of a fan of her and her husband, but we started talking about the politics that were going on in the Philippines. And, you know, this is not something you're going to find on the news. He even acknowledged that. He said, they're not going to report to you. You know, I had heard this news through the mainstream media, and, you know, they're going to present the story they want to tell. And it's going to be hard to get the facts. So talking to somebody who actually lives there, this is what he said is going on. The previous president, I think about 6 years ago, declared a war on drugs. And he said, before that time, you would hear people running across your roof. And you go out there and it'd be drug dealers and drug addicts running across your roof. And he said, you can't say anything to them. Because if you do, if you say, hey, what are you doing up there? He said, they'll shoot you. They'll kill you. They'll mark you and they'll come and they'll kill you. And that's how it was. They live in Manila. Brother Chris could tell you about what it's like in the Philippines. But since this president came along and started declaring a war on drugs, he said, it's gotten much better. And it was so bad. In fact, what he said is to the drug addicts and the people that are involved in that, he said, I want to help you. So they built these big hospitals and they had these rehabilitation centers and they invited all the drug addicts to come and to get help. And then when they went through the program, he gave them money so they could start a business and get out on their own feet. He said a lot of them, they went back to their former lifestyle even after they had that help. And so he told his police, he said, I want to deal with this. And the police were getting killed by the drug cartel and maybe the drug addicts. So he gave them bigger guns. And then he gave them authorization. He said, look, even if they're little children, he pointed to one of my daughters who's like 9 years old. He said, even if they're little children, if they've got a gun, if they're armed and they resist arrest, I want you to kill them. So that's the mandate that went across. And they've been fighting this war on drugs. And he said, you know, what's interesting is a lot of it's connected to the Catholic Church. He said, they'll do that in the basement. That's where a lot of the drugs get manufactured. So there's some benefits that are happening, some blessings that are happening there in the Philippines, and I think in other countries as well. But in my mind, what's going on there politically is really the consequence of the spread of the gospel that's taking place there. Because God is moving in a mighty way. If you haven't heard, I hope you will get to hear some of the stories about how God is blessing. Elder Quinto himself has the church that he pastors, over 100 members, and out of that church has come seven other churches. He doesn't believe in transferring membership. If you want to go to another area away from the church that you're a part of, he would encourage you to get together 10 people and have a Bible study. And once you've got 10 people together, then he'll come and constitute a church, and that church can be your new church home. And that's how the gospel is spreading in their area. I want to talk about a time of new beginnings and a time for rebuilding. And in Ezekiel, you're probably wondering if I was even going to read some scripture to you this morning, but this afternoon, Ezekiel chapter 39. Verse 29 says, "Neither will I hide my face any more for them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." If you've read Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel had a vision of the house of the Lord, of the glory of God's house. And you can go on and you can read chapter 40, and it gives you the dimensions and it gives you the description of this, the house of the Lord that he saw. We need to have a vision for where we're going. They say that where there, the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. And I've been taught that one of the main jobs of a leader is to have a clear vision that he communicates on a regular basis, because vision, like if you had a plastic cup up here, vision tends to leak out. So it has to be constantly refreshed, and you have to constantly renew that vision. Because if you're going to go somewhere new, if you're going to move at all, it's going to require change, it's going to require sacrifice, and generally speaking, we don't like change, we get uncomfortable with that. And so you've got to paint a picture for a preferred future that inspires everyone to want to go along and say, yeah, that's going to be worth the sacrifice, it's going to be worth the hardship to get to that place. That's something we can look forward to and we can anticipate. And Ezekiel paints for the people a picture of the house of God. Remember, this is at a time when they're in captivity in Babylon. They've seen the house of God, those that were older have seen it destroyed completely. They've seen it completely leveled. And Daniel, when he was in captivity, he'd open his window three times a day and he'd pray towards, I guess, the west, towards Jerusalem. That's where his heart was. He wanted to be in the house of God. He wanted to be near the house of God. That was his heart. Well, you can turn to the book of Ezra and you can find that according to God's providence, they were able to. And according to his fulfillment, 70 years later, they were able to leave. Cyrus was raised up and he gave a commandment for all those who had a desire to go and build the house of the Lord to go. And he even gave them authorization. He gave them supplies and what they needed to rebuild. And they were able to lay the foundation. And it says in Ezra chapter 3, as they see the work rising from the dust, as they see this second temple being built, it doesn't really compare to Solomon's temple. Verse 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levite, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So this is the younger generation. They've seen the miracle of being able to leave captivity. They've seen the miracle of the foundation of the building being laid, and they're singing and they're praising God. But then listen to what it says. "But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men," in other words, they were well over 70 years old, they could remember from their youth Solomon's temple. They had seen the first house. They had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So there was a mixture. There was a great weeping because it didn't compare to what they had seen in their youth. Yeah. And there was a great joy for what God was doing in allowing this foundation to be laid, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the noise was heard afar off. We have a time, I believe, for rebuilding. Now, I want to try to give you a little vision. Now, Ezekiel, you can go and you can read, and it'll give you clear dimensions about the building that Ezekiel saw. I think maybe it's a type for us of the holy Jerusalem that John saw coming down out of heaven, the bride of Christ, the church, and all of her glory that Ezekiel is showing for us in type and shadow. But I want to give you a vision for maybe building, we could say, the house of God, the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to find Daniel here. He's escaped me. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm in Lamentations. Which way do I go? Left or right? Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Thank you. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, no? Daniel, okay, to the right, all right, sorry. Daniel chapter 2, 35. Daniel 2, 35. This is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel interpreted. You may be familiar with this. This is a remarkable prophecy that was fulfilled so perfectly that a lot of people think Daniel, unbelievers believe that Daniel must have been written much later than it was, because it predicts world history. You know, like Alexander the Great, this is written in 500 B.C. and it predicts the next 500 years in great detail. And unbelievers say there's no way this could have been written before all these things happened. Daniel says to the king, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain." There's a little bit more. I want to finish that in a second here. But let me just set you up what Daniel is describing. He was given a task. In fact, the king gave a threat. If nobody was able to interpret his dream, all the wise men, all the magicians, all the astrologers were going to be put to death in Babylon. And it wasn't just interpret the dream. It was tell me what I dreamed and tell me what the dream means. Daniel's able to tell them both. Here's what you dreamed, and here's what the dream means. And what the dream meant, you can read on later on, is that this image that he saw, the head of gold, represented these kingdoms. One that existed in the earth, the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And then there was the chest of silver that represented the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, like Darius and Cyrus were a part of. And then the legs of brass, that was the Greeks, Alexander the Great. The legs of iron, the toes of iron and clay, that represented the Roman Empire. And really, I would submit to you today that we're still, the iron and clay, the toes, is really the world that we're living in today. It's just a continuation of that. But the stone, this represents the kingdom of God. It says, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain." So during the days of the Roman Empire, when Rome ruled the world, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he established his church in the earth, the New Testament church. And it says that this stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's the vision that I want to give you. This does not say that the church, the kingdom of God, became a great mountain and then it got smaller and finally disappeared. You could barely even find it when the Lord came back. That's not what it says. What does it say? It says it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's an optimistic view of the success and the progress of the kingdom of God throughout history until the Lord's second coming. So we can have some excitement and some hope and some anticipation about the success of the gospel. Now, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If I get long-winded and y'all get tired, you just raise your hand and I'll cut it short. The Crusades took place with this mindset, and I think really it was the Pope or whatever he called himself, Cardinal, wanting to compete with the Emperor and wanting to show that he could lead an army, just like the King could have an army. So let me recruit my followers and send them, and we're going to go fight, and we're going to drive out the Muslims, and we're going to take back the Holy Land. We're going to take back Jerusalem. And there was probably a lot of motives in that. That's not how the kingdom of God advances. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I talked to my dad a couple of weeks ago, and I was trying to wrestle through my mind, what does Christian patriotism look like? You know, is patriotism even, is that even a Christian, a biblical value? We hold it up as American citizens. We hold patriotism up as a good moral thing. You want to be a patriot, you want to be committed to your country. But how does that line with Scripture? We're Christians of the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to be committed to the kingdom of God. I think, to me, patriotism really just boils down to love your neighbor like you love yourself. We're a part of a society. We're a part of these United States of America. And we ought to desire the well-being of one another because God commands it. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. The point is that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, does not spread. It doesn't grow through military efforts. One of our members at Hopewell was talking about going to Washington, D.C. and seeing the wall where they have the names of all the soldiers that died in the Vietnam War. I don't remember exactly what that wall is called. That wall of remembrance, though. And he found the name of his cousin who had died during that war. And he said it was very strange. When he saw his name, he said just a flood of tears started pouring down. And he was weeping. And he thought it was surprising to have so much emotion over seeing that name. And as I've thought about that, and I think about what we've been through as a country for the last 49 years and then some, my assumption is that those tears represented not just the death of a loved one and an untimely death and a premature death, you could say, of a friend and of a relative, but maybe those tears represented the injustices. If you're a young man and you want to fight for your country and you hold that up as an ideal, you want to join the Navy SEALs or the Marines, and you want to be willing to even risk your life or lose your life to defend the nation that you love, to fight for the flag that you love. Maybe you get sent over into Afghanistan because you've been told that the evil Muslim terrorists drove planes into our buildings and murdered 3,000 Americans, and we're going to go, and maybe there's weapons of mass destruction, and we're going to go get justice on those who attacked our country. And then you go over there, and eyewitness account, I have it firsthand. You find out that one of the jobs that you have, at least the contractors, I think he was saying that the military are doing this as well, one of your jobs is to protect the poppy fields. Is that what they call it? The drug trade. You've got your gun there, and what are you doing? You find out maybe we're here protecting these drug fields so the drug trade can continue. Maybe you wind up over in Vietnam and you realize that the Constitution says Congress is the only body that can declare war, but war has never been declared, and yet here we are, and thousands of men are giving their life. And maybe you decide, I'm not even sure if this is a just war that we're even should be fighting in. You love your flag, you love your country, you love your family, you want to defend what's right and what's just and what's good, but then you find out maybe you're fighting in a war that isn't just or good or right. I think that maybe his tears symbolize that. And I would submit that, like Jonathan read, it's time to wake up, that it's time for us to wake up. Maybe to the propaganda and the lies and the maybe values that we've held that aren't in line with Scripture. We want to build the kingdom of God. And if we're faithful in that, I believe that it's going to have a downstream effect upon our culture, upon politics. I don't think, you know, in Jesus' day, some took issue with him because he wasn't political enough. Peter didn't like the idea of Jesus dying because his view of the Messiah is the Messiah comes and he establishes his throne and he drives out the Romans and Israel once again becomes a glorious nation. That was his vision of the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus had to say unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God but of man. We want our country to prosper. We want to see neighboring countries, we want to see third world countries to be blessed economically and politically and financially in all of these ways. But the way that we build, the way that we serve, the way that we serve our communities, you know, when I worked at for a business in Maryland, the owner, his phrase was, his vision and mission, I guess, for the business was to serve and influence our community. That's really quite a catch-all. That really is a good way to summarize what we should be about. as families, as a church, to serve and influence our community. And I want you to have a vision for how that takes place. What is it that we have, that we've been given to be stewards of, that we can have the maximum impact upon those around us, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, He says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I think this is given to the church. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You, as the people of God, as the church of the living God, you've been given the responsibility, and particularly the ministry, the responsibility of stewarding the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 13:11, when he taught in parables, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So these parables that he taught, that's because he was talking to a mixed multitude. And when he was alone with his disciples, he opened unto them, he taught them what the meaning of these parables were. You have been given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what you are to steward. So we have a time for rebuilding. How do we do that? Well, it's very simple. Matthew 28:19, you know, the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's how we do it. That's the strategy. The vision is the time for rebuilding. The strategy is to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Now, Brother Christopher took me to I don't know what you would call it, Brother Christopher. You remember that? You had a co-worker, I think he was Russian, and we went to a big stadium. What would you call that? A religious gathering? I don't know. Anyway, the preacher got up and he quoted a verse I had never heard about being in the Scriptures. It really shocked me to find out that this is in the Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, it says, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And his point was, so now you should give me some money to sit so I can go, right? "How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And that left a little bit of a sour taste in my mouth. And I don't think that's really what that verse means. I think that's talking about the Holy Spirit sending and calling men to the ministry. Well, let's just take a middle-of-the-road approach here. And if our strategy is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, this is going to have to be a partnership. It is the Holy Spirit that calls. But like, I love what you said, Brother Bryce, about how you were given counsel that the church isn't going to let you starve. No. I've got a desire, Brother Jerry knows, I probably preached on it too much at Hopewell, but I have a desire at some point to be full-time in the ministry. I'm thankful for my brother's example, and I want to be just like him when I grow up. But I've had this idea that you have to wait till the church is ready, and then you go for it. And after talking to Brother Conrado, I'm starting to change my mind on that. I'm starting to think, you know, if this is a conviction that I have from Scripture, the Lord has servants all over the place. He can provide, even if it's not initially completely from the church that I serve. Let's get a bigger vision. I think I'm not preaching to the choir here when it comes to evangelism and to sacrificial giving. I think this is something that we as Primitive Baptists and as a Primitive Baptist minister, we failed on in teaching our people about giving and about evangelism. I think it's an area that we need to repent of. I think that God has chastised us for not being more faithful. For as Elder Conrad would say, for sitting in a rocking chair of grace. For being comfortable with the fact that God's going to save His people, He's going to reach His people, and there's nothing we can do to mess that up. And not being obedient to what God commands us to do, which is to go and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. I think that we have a time. It's always been this way, but I think uniquely we're in a blessed season. You're a blessed generation to be alive. Who knows? You may be the generation that lives to see the Lord return. But we're in a time for rebuilding, and we need to have a big, big vision for what that looks like. And there's a lot of things that people need. There's a lot of inner cities that need, you know, imagine what it's like if you're a young man who grew up without a father, whose dad did not have a father, whose dad did not have a father, and now you want to break that generational cycle. How hard is that? It's hard enough to be a dad when you've had a good father in the home. And you've had good examples in your grandparents. There's a lot of young people growing up in inner cities, you don't have to drive too far, who could use some godly role models. We need to have a vision for rebuilding the home and the community. But the biggest thing that you have to offer is not, it's not your checkbook. It's not volunteering to rebuild homes. The biggest thing that you have to offer, the biggest thing you have to give and to propose is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to have the biggest impact. When the church is being obedient to her Lord, that's going to have a tremendous impact. I came up with this hypothesis several years ago that when there's large and prospering Southern Baptist churches and even really, I've kind of started to notice a correlation between Chick-fil-A's and Baptist churches too. But that there's a correlation between, is there a primitive Baptist church in the community? And you know what? In my observations, there's a pretty clear link. You may feel like you're insignificant and you're out here in the country. I had a friend the other day saying, I hope if Hopewell moves that you don't move out into the country. It seems like primitive Baptists like to be in the country. So I hope you stay in the city. You may feel like you're kind of obscure and kind of hidden and maybe insignificant in society. But I want to tell you that the greatest blessing this region of Metro Atlanta and what county is this?
Newton
County. The greatest blessing in this community is the primitive Baptist churches. You may not recognize it. You may not believe it. I'll tell you, I believe it based on the authority of God's Word.
Amen.
The way we're going to rebuild is by, like Jonathan's preached, living out what God teaches us in the Scriptures, taking to heart what He says. I had a lady from work several years ago. We were talking about the Lord, and I told her, I don't expect everybody in our country to be a Christian. My theology doesn't lead me to believe that everybody is elect in the United States of America. That's not my goal, is to make a Christian out of every person in this country or around the world, and I don't think it is yours either. But I do think it's reasonable and fair, and we should have the goal that everyone who calls themselves a Christian, anyone who becomes a Christian, lives like a Christian. The problem has not been too many unbelievers in the world. The problem has been too many lukewarm Christians not living out their faith. May God grant us repentance and faith. And I just want to read one more passage from Daniel 9, and then I'll close. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prayed this when God was already, I think, about to answer the prayer. Yes, okay, here's the context. Daniel reads in the Bible that it's going to be 70 years. The book of Jeremiah is going to be 70 years, and then they're going to get to leave captivity. All right, he's done the math, and he realizes this time is now. So I want you to notice what he does next. He doesn't say, well, buddies, friends, let's get together, let's have a song service, and let's just thank the Lord that 70 years is almost here, and we'll just sit back and we'll just wait. And we'll see what happens. I want you to see his prayer. I want you to see how he responds to God when he reads in God's Word about the 70 years of desolation being accomplished. He says, verse 4 of Daniel 9, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He believes in God's Word. He knows God's Word is going to come to pass, but that doesn't cause him to take his foot off the gas. It sounds like he turns the heat up a little bit.
Amen.
He starts fasting. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He has a big prayer meeting. He says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. All right, let's just imagine. 49 years ago, Roe v. Wade has passed and now it's been overturned. Maybe we are coming into a time where there's going to be the opportunity to do some extra rebuilding. He says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. That's what we need to be doing right now. Oh God, we've sinned. We've broken Your commandments. We've been disobedient. We've been lukewarm. We've been hard-hearted. We've been rebellious. We've been stubborn. We've been slothful. We've been neglectful of Your word. We've quenched the Spirit. We've grieved the Spirit. We've sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. In other words, we deserve all of this. We deserve this judgment. You are completely just and right in what You've done. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. He acknowledged the sin of the nation. He acknowledged the judgment of God, that God was merciful, that God was righteous. And he had hope that God would show them mercy and that He would fulfill His word. I'm thankful that we don't live under the law today. I'm thankful that we come in the grace of God. And that's the message that we have to share. Elder Conrado, he said, you know, I love it. He said the Primitive Baptists are the only ones who are authorized to preach, to baptize. You've got the truth. You've got the truth of salvation being by grace. And it's the church, Primitive Baptist Church, that the Lord is expecting to fulfill that great commission that we read. We've got a saying on our wall, and I'll be done after this. I don't know where we found it, but it was in regard to Primitive Baptist, I think. And it says, we either claim too much or do too little. My wife put that on the wall a year or so ago. And I realized that until Elder Conrad came and preached about the Primitive Baptists being the ones that need to be stewarding the gospel and baptizing, I realized ever since she put that on the wall, that's been kind of a question mark in my mind. Do we claim too much? Are we claiming too much to be the church of the living God? Or is it that we do too little? And I have concluded that it's we do too little. You're not claiming too much to be the church of God. But maybe we haven't been taking our calling as seriously as we should as the people of God. God bless you is my prayer.